All right, we're looking at the illustrative parables in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And we left off last time with the parable of the two servants in verse 45. So we'll pick up there this week. 45 to 51, let's read those. 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him to a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the parable stresses the faithfulness on the part of the people who are witnessing the signs. The servants represent nation Israel, who will be God's stewards during the tribulation. And it illustrates the two attitudes men will have at the end time with relationship to the king's coming to the earth to judge and to reign. One will be characterized by faithfulness and wisdom. The other will be characterized by wickedness. Faithfulness is that which comes from faith in Christ. Wickedness is brought about by non-belief. So the reward for faithfulness will be had in the kingdom. Now remember, we're still in the tribulation period, and we're looking at the signs of the second coming of Messiah. The reward for wickedness now will be judgment, of course. They will be kept from the kingdom. In view of the signs given to Israel, just to sum it up, we've been looking at the signs here for the past week or so. In view of the signs given to Israel, the people are exhorted to be watchful, prepared, and faithful. And the reason is that the signs indicate the coming of a judge who will separate the saved from the unsaved. And you can see that the wicked slave was an unbeliever, because every time you see that expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth, that always refers in Matthew to the final destination of unbelievers. Now, that brings us to verse 25. And in verse 25, the parables of the end times will be resumed. Notice the word then in verse 1 of 25. It says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable. This connects to the context back to 24, 31, and 32, where it says in 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. Now, and that word now is a kind of a flag that tells us he's changing the context. And what he's doing is he's going to tell some illustrative parables about what he's just taught. And that's the parable of the fig tree that we've had right through the parable of the good and wicked slave. Now, in 25:1, we have the word then, and that's another flag word. Now we're coming back to the chronological sequence of events in the tribulation, second coming of Christ. And it starts with the parable of the 10 virgins in 25:1 through 13. 25:1 says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps have gone out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Now in the parable of the 10 virgins, the Lord is indicating that after the regathering of Israel, that was the last sequential event that we had back in 24:31. He's picking up the context there again. And he's talking about now, this is going to be the next event on the schedule or the calendar at the end times. And it will be the judging of living Israel on the earth to determine who will go into the kingdom. Now, these are Israelites who've lived through the tribulation and are ready to go into the kingdom. Little comment on marriage customs in the East, and we'll see a little better what this means. The marriage was contracted a considerable time before the actual marriage took place. At this time, the couple was considered to be betrothed. Then, after some time elapsed, the bridegroom would go to the bride's home where the marriage ceremony took place. So the ceremony was at the bride's home. Usually, there was a supper made by the bride's father there too. Then the bridegroom and the bride would go to the home of the bridegroom in a long procession. And there a great marriage festival would be held. Now, these were big festivals. They could last up to a week. And the scene we have here is near the bridegroom's house where the virgins are waiting for the bridegroom to return to his house with the bride. And they are anticipating joining in with the procession and entering into the festival and banquet at the house of the bridegroom. The 10 virgins represent the remnant of Israel alive at the end of the tribulation, waiting for their king. The noun translated to meet in verse 1, when it says they went out to meet the bridegroom, is somewhat significant. It's hupentasis. And hupentasis means an official welcome of a newly arrived dignitary. So they're waiting for the dignitary, which is Christ, of course, in the parable. Evidently, the more general signs of the coming of the Son of Man have been completed, since they are going forth to meet the bridegroom. So they're somewhat with it. Now, they could have been right to the day and hour, or the day anyway, by reading Daniel's prophecy. But we noted before in our studies that most of the people of Israel will be like the people in Noah's day. They will be too busy with their own affairs to bother with the signs, and they won't know then when he's coming exactly. Evidently, they had an idea, though. They knew his coming was near. And the 5 virgins illustrate those Jews who not only anticipated the Messiah's coming, but prepared for it. The other 5 prefigured those who knew of Messiah's coming, but did not prepare for it. They didn't really believe the gospel of the kingdom. Now, he is coming, but they are spiritually unprepared, the 5 unwise virgins. Possibly their spiritual condition would be analogous to those at the first coming who were only interested in the physical aspects of Christ's coming. And they didn't actually believe in the spiritual side of it. They were just wanted freedom from Roman domination. The prepared enter the kingdom is pictured by the banquet. And the particular aspect of the kingdom pictured by this parable is the need for preparation. They had to be prepared by having their extra oil for their lamps, and they were prepared. Preparation equals believe the gospel of the kingdom, and they would have gotten into the kingdom. The parable of the talents then, in 25:14 through 30. 25:14 says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went out on his journey. Immediately, the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who received 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up to him and said, 'Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one who had received 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But the ones who do not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave and into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" So again, we see the third slave was an unbeliever. Now, again, a little background. It was customary at that time for a master to turn his property over to his slaves when he went on a trip. Here the emphasis is on serving. Now, the parable of the virgins, the emphasis was on preparedness. Here the emphasis is on serving. A talent, just by the way, was a great deal of money. It varied greatly, of course, whether it was made of silver, gold, or put them in order, gold, silver, bronze, tin, and iron, in descending order. So it could be worth very great deal of money. A talent could weigh up to 80 pounds. So 80 pounds of gold would be quite a stash, even in our days. But it doesn't say what these were made of. Here the master divides his money according to the slave's ability. And that's important. He divides the money according to his slave's ability. Remember, when looking at this parable, we are in the context of signs of the Lord's return. And this parable shows not only the Jews who believe, not only are the Jews who believe saved at the second coming, the ones who are faithful will receive rewards. The rewards consist of further responsibility and privilege in the kingdom. Of course, unbelievers will still be lost. And again, everywhere else in Matthew's gospel where weeping and gnashing of teeth occurs, it refers to the final condition of unbelievers, the lake of fire. The one talent man, who had one talent, did not believe for sure that his master was coming back. If he had, he would have put the talent in the bank and at least gained interest on it. Instead, he buried it so that the master did not return. He could use the talent for himself, since there would be no record of the money. There would have been a record of the money had he put it in the bank in his master's name. Therefore, it is sure that his basic problem was being an unbeliever, not merely being unfaithful in service. The point of the parable is those who are faithful servants receive rewards in the kingdom. So prepared servants receive rewards, faithful servants receive rewards in the kingdom. Those who do receive rewards will receive them according to their faithfulness, not the measure of their work. And I said it's important to note that the slave who had five talents was rewarded in the kingdom equally to the slave who had two talents. So the lesson of the talents is that men and women with different gifts may make an equally good or bad use of them, whatever your gift is. So if a person's gift is helps, if he makes a good use of that helps, he will be rewarded, just like a person whose gift is teaching and he makes good use of it. Whatever your gift is, make good use of it, and you will be rewarded in the kingdom. In the first parable, the 10 virgins, spiritual preparation is emphasized. In this parable, service performed in preparations for the king's coming is emphasized. So we have a little different emphasis in these parables. They're somewhat similar, but we have a little bit different emphasis. Now in 25, 31 through 46, we have judgment on the Gentile nations. In verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' And he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.'" Rather long parable there. But it's the next thing on the agenda, and you see that it follows the coming of Christ in 25:31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So we're now, the king has returned, he's sitting on his throne, and he's judging the nations. And the chronology of events dealing with the course of the end of the age closes with a description of the judgment of God that will fall on all Gentiles at the second advent. This is the last event before the kingdom on earth is established. But when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all his angels with him. So we have it there, and that's a direct reference to Daniel 7, 13. Look back at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, where it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Look down at verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So Daniel fits perfectly with Matthew, of course, chronologically. This is a judgment who among the Gentile peoples will be permitted to inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world, as it says in verse 25-34. This is a judgment of living Gentiles after the second advent. This judgment has been preceded by a time in which the gospel of the kingdom has been preached by the 144,000 that we haven't studied yet, but we'll get to eventually in Revelation. God sets aside 144,000 Jews to witness the kingdom of heaven to the people on earth. And the believing remnant. There will be a remnant of believers as well. It determines the response of individuals to that preaching. Now, how they treated the king's messengers was simply a test of their faith. It wasn't the work that got them into heaven or to the kingdom. Those who accept the message with its messenger will enter into the kingdom with Israel's remnant. Therefore, the kingdom will be initiated with only believers in it. If you'll recall, the tribulation was initiated with only unbelievers until God set aside the 144,000 and they began to witness. You have tribulation, only unbelievers enter. Kingdom, only believers enter. The unbelieving Gentiles will go to eternal punishment at the great white throne judgment. Now this, the end of verse 25, is the end of the Olivet Discourse. We had chapter 24, actually starting with verse 3, and chapter 25, what's called the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus' prophecy of the future of nation Israel. That brings us, and if you have your chart of Matthew, the overall chart of Matthew, that looks like this. You'll see that we're starting now in chapter 26:2, or 26:1, you can say, through the end of the book. We're on the last section, the crucifixion and resurrection of the king. The crucifixion and resurrection of the king. Now, I'm going to give you a little outline of this section, and it's very broad, but you can take it down if you want, and we'll subdivide it as we go along. It starts out, well, it breaks down into two sections, of course, the crucifixion of the king and the resurrection of the king. Under the crucifixion of the king, in 26:1 through 46, we have the preparation. In 26, 47 through 56, we have the arrest. The trials in 26:57 through 27:26. The cross, 27:27 through 56. And the burial, 27:57 through 66. And under the resurrection, we have the empty tomb in 28:1 through 10, the false report in 28:11 through 15, and the final instructions of the king in 28:16 through 20. As I said, we'll break those down into smaller sections as we go along. So first, the crucifixion of the king. The preparation in 21 through 46. Preparation 26:1 through 46, pardon me. Several final events occur in preparation for the passion of Christ. The king is anointed. Judas contracts with the Jewish leaders to betray the Lord. The Passover supper, with its final instructions to the 11, is observed. And Christ agonizes in prayer in Gethsemane in the shadow of the cross. So those things will occur under what we call the preparation in 26:1 through 46. The setting is in verses 1 through 5. 26:1, when Jesus had finished these words, remember, that's our key to tell us that we're starting a new section. He says that when he starts a new section. He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Note the contrast between Jesus' prediction and the chief priests and elders. His prediction says his crucifixion will be during the Passover, and the elders say they don't want it during the Passover because Jerusalem will be so crowded and so many people that there might be a riot if they have Jesus crucified. So they want to hold off. Notice everything is under Jesus' control here. The chief priests and scribes, they have their plans, they have their schemes, but they don't come to anything. Christ is in complete control. Jesus says the crucifixion will take place during the Passover, and the crucifixion takes place during the Passover. And it kind of depends on which calendar you're using there, whether you're using the Jerusalem calendar or the Galilean calendar, which Jesus used. Jesus, the chief priests and elders, meantime, were plotting to kill him, but not during the festival. The religious leaders come to the spiritual head of Israel, that was Caiaphas, and he promotes their plan. He thinks it's a good plan. Let's kill this Jesus guy. He's a troublemaker. Also notice the wording of verse 3. The chief priests and elders of the people. So the people are involved here. It's not just the chief priests and elders. The people are also to blame. The hostility to Jesus among the leaders was representative of the people. So the hostility involved everybody, the people, the leaders. Now the anointing at Bethany at 6 through 13. In verse 6 it says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." Now we have another stark contrast here, and that's the contrast between the woman's devotion and the attitude of the disciples. Perfume, by the way, you might say, just a bottle of perfume. Perfume was very expensive back then. In fact, a pound of perfume cost about a year's wages for a working man. So it was very costly. In fact, people bought perfume as an investment and kept it as an investment. So it was very valuable what she was pouring on his head. The attitude of the disciples, they failed to realize that she was doing and what such an anointing was appropriate in view of Jesus' identity as the Lord's anointed. They failed to realize that Jesus was about to do would solve the problem of every poor person throughout all history. He was about to take away their sins, which is more important than being rich. Motivated by her devotion and perhaps by her spiritual insight, she prepares the Lord's body for burial. Now, Judas' agreement for the betrayal in 26:14-16. Verse 14, "Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." In describing this transaction, Jesus uses the same words as Zechariah 11:12, if you want to look that up. Zechariah 11:12 calls the 30 shekels of silver. So again, the Old Testament and New Testament are in complete agreement. 30 pieces of silver was compensation for a slave gored to death by an ox. This is an example of what it was worth. Look at Exodus 21. And remember, you could buy slaves. And in Exodus 21, verse 32, it says, "If an ox gores a male or a female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." So 30 shekels was enough to buy a person, a slave. So it wasn't a very princely sum. Judas didn't make a very good deal there. Now, I'm just sorry we don't have time, because the next thing we're going to have is the Passover Supper, which turns into the communion. And today's communion day. I wish we could have finished that, but it's a long section, 17 through 29, and there's a lot in there, so we'll have to wait till next week. Should we wait till next week for communion? Yeah, why don't we do that? And that way we'll coincide, tie the two together. Yeah, very good. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our opportunity to get together and study it. Father, we pray that our studies are accurate and that we can retain them and we can live a life that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.